Matthew 28, beginning with verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I trust that you can recall our motto text for the year 2003 from John 11 and verse 40, where it speaks of Christ speaking to Mary Magdalene, I believe it is. Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see my glory? I probably quoted it wrong, but look it up and read it to yourself. We have been focusing along the way. I haven't deliberately set out to do a series on this theme of beholding the Lord's glory, but we have had occasion along the way to focus on that theme. We focused on that theme in our last communion study when we thought upon the uniqueness of Christ's glory from the Gospel of John. Of course, we focused on the text itself from John 11 and verse 40. And you could say, I suppose, in a sense, that such a theme is broad enough to where it ought to encompass this pulpit ministry in every instance. Whenever anyone is preaching from this pulpit, the theme ought to be the glory of God. And our desire ought to be to behold the glory of God, the glory of Christ. And in this connection, I want to call your attention to verses 16 and 17 from our scripture reading, where we read, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. In our prayer meeting not this past Wednesday, but a week ago, we considered the wonderful blessing that only three of Christ's disciples enjoyed. He led them up a mountain, and he was gloriously transfigured before them. And we studied that passage in Luke a little bit. In this vision of Christ in his glory, those three disciples gained a foretaste of the kingdom to come. And we noted by way of application that they had ascended that mountain for the express purpose of prayer. Only Luke's gospel reveals that. Christ led these three into the mountain to pray, and we also noted that Christ himself was transfigured before them while he was engaged in prayer. And you can certainly see from that text how important the place of prayer must be in the Christian's life. It will be while we pray that our lives are transformed, while we behold the glory of Christ in the place of prayer and in the Word of God, our lives become conformed into His image. Now in verse 16 of our reading this morning, you might say that the rest of the disciples are now given a very similar experience to what James and John and Peter experienced in the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew adds a detail in this verse that is found in no other gospel when you read, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain," or to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So now you find the 11 undergoing a similar thing that only three had engaged in earlier. We don't know what mountain this was, but we can certainly say, based on this statement, that here was yet another mountaintop experience that the disciples entered into, beholding now the risen Savior, the risen Lord Jesus. And at such a time when they thought that all was lost, they learned, in fact, that all had been won. Christ had triumphed over the grave and over death. He triumphed over our sins. And one of the most glorious and practical ways to view Christ is to see how he brought triumph out of tragedy. And I love to focus on that theme. I call this one of the most practical ways to behold him, because when we have this view of him fixed in our hearts, we won't count it strange when we go through trials that seem to have tragedy and defeat stamped on them. If Christ can bring triumph out of tragedy through his death on the cross, then you can expect that he can and will do the same thing for you when you go through trials and afflictions. His cross work proves that he can and that he will. So they behold him in a mountain in Galilee. And this must ever be the practice of the Christian. If we would do anything for our Lord, then we must behold him with the eye of faith. And since our worship is the practice through which we exercise faith, then we should endeavor this morning in our worship to gain a clear view of Christ. Now the text points out a number of things that need to take place in order to behold the risen Christ. And I want to focus on a few of these things this morning as we worship him. Would you note, first of all, that if we would behold him, we must meet him at the appointed place. Again, look at verse 16, if you would. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And underscore that phrase, that Jesus had appointed them. This was an appointed mountain. This appointment actually was established by Christ back in chapter 26 and verse 32. On that occasion, in the context of establishing the Lord's Supper, Christ had foretold the fact that all his disciples would desert him and he would be apprehended and smitten. This was foretold in the book of Zechariah. And after citing that text from Zechariah 13 and verse 7 to them, Christ goes on to say, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." The disciples would have been reminded of this appointed place by the women who first saw Christ also. And we read that account in our reading this morning. Christ says to them in verse 10 of chapter 28, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." So this is an appointed place. There was no doubt then about an appointed place. Christ had told them, and he had the women remind them, his disciples, of this appointed place. The narrative brings out for us then an important truth, which is this: if you would behold the glory of your risen Lord, you must meet him in that appointed place. It would not have sufficed, would it, had the disciples sought Christ in another place other than the one that had been appointed? Had they gone to another mountain, in another region, or another city, they would have missed out with him. Now, this idea of an appointed place is illustrated in other places in the Bible also. I'm reminded of Elijah in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of Elijah? How he confronted with Ahab, and it was by his word that the rain was withheld in accordance with the covenant, I might add. And during the time of famine that prevailed when the rain was withheld, Elijah was instructed to go to an appointed place. He was commanded to go to the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 4, we read the Lord's words to Elijah, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." A very specific place, wasn't it? It wouldn't do for Elijah to go to another brook when the Lord had said to him, "I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." There was an appointed place where the ravens would bring to him the bread. The same thing happens again in the narrative when the brook dried up. We read a few verses later in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath," and this is the Lord again speaking to Elijah, "get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." He hadn't commanded widows in general. He hadn't commanded widows throughout a region. No, there was a very specific place. It was an appointed place and an appointed person. And Elijah had to go to that place. Another appointed place, a very specific place that the Lord commanded the prophet to go and dwell. And so we may learn that the place of the Lord's provision is an appointed place, and the place where the Lord will appear in his glory is an appointed place. The application then becomes quite apparent. If you would behold the Lord, you must go to that place that he has appointed for you to meet with him. You know, you should view church as that appointed place. You should anticipate that in the house of the Lord, you will see Christ with the eye of faith. This is what makes it very important for you to know the place where the Lord would lead you to worship. And you know, people view churches today, I'm afraid, as being just so many different places where people meet. There's a wide variety of styles and doctrine, and all that's necessary is that you pick one to suit your taste, the same way you would pick a used car to purchase. If, however, you are in a place because the Lord has directed you to that place, then you'll anticipate that in that place the Lord will meet with you, because he's appointed that place to you as the place where he will meet with you. You'll take that place to heart. You'll pray with anticipation that God will meet with you in that place. He'll teach you in that place. He'll speak to your heart in that place. I can remember several years ago when I was still down in Greenville and one of our student ministers was invited to another church while he was in seminary and attending the Greenville church. I'm sure the person inviting him didn't have any intent or motive of trying to lure him out of the seminary program or out of his church. They were probably having a special meeting of some kind, and he thought quite simply that this student might like to come away for this one special meeting. And I never will forget what this student told me, how he shared with me how he responded to that invitation. He said that he had to be in his own church. He had been praying all week for his pastor. He was praying that the Lord would give his pastor a word in season. He was praying that he would have the spiritual sensitivity to hear and respond to that word that would be preached by his pastor. He dreaded the thought of missing under any circumstance because he saw his home church as the appointed place for him by God. And because he saw it that way, he prepared his heart for it that way. Now, if church is merely a lecture hall or an entertainment center, the way many churches are, unfortunately, or if it's merely a social institution, then a variety of churches might seem practical and even desirable. But if it's an appointed place where God leads you, and where God provides for you, then you dare not miss it for fear of missing Christ Himself. Well, you might hear music that you like by going somewhere else. You might hear doctrine that you even agree with by going to another place. But you still run the risk of missing Christ. You might meet with others, but you may not meet with Christ. And so what I'm striving to emphasize this morning is simply this: church must be approached spiritually. And if you approach it spiritually, you view it as an appointed place for you and for your family. And you take it to heart enough to pray for it. You pray for your pastor. You pray for your own soul. You pray for others. And then you come expecting to meet, to behold your risen Savior. This is the primary reason, you know, that we meet on Wednesdays in church. We, of course, have the desire to bear one another's burdens, and we avail ourselves of the church prayer meeting for that purpose also. We want to do that. We want to know how to pray for one another. But we begin also in the middle of the week to anticipate that the Lord's Day is coming and that Christ will meet with us on the Lord's Day. And so we pray to prepare our hearts for that occasion. To behold our risen Lord, then, we must meet Him in the appointed place. This was crucial for the disciples. The Lord appointed the mountain in Galilee to them. Would you consider next that to behold Him, we must prepare for the right practice? And if I could read verse 17 to you now. It says, "And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him." They worshipped Him. Underscore that phrase. They worshipped Him. And you know, when you think about the activity of worship, we see in this activity what will be the prevailing activity in heaven. We don't really know much about heaven, do we? It's hard to envision what heaven will be like. We know it will be greater than what we can comprehend. We know there'll be greater peace and joy and bliss than what we know in this world. We know that we'll be free from the things that so easily obstruct us in our walk with the Lord in this world. But so far as what actually takes place there, we know very little except that we'll be engaged in worship. Worship is the activity of heaven. It's the revealed activity of heaven. Whatever else we're doing or not doing, we may perhaps speculate about, but we know this for sure, we'll be engaged in worship when we get to heaven. We'll be singing the praises of the Lamb with hearts that truly know how to praise Him. We'll be filled with so much gratitude as we come to understand in a way that we don't come close to understanding now with regard to who He is and what He's done for us. We'll give Him the glory for anything and everything that's been done by Him through us. It's occurred to me, you know, that the easiest thing to do in heaven will be to cast away any crown that has been bestowed by the Lord back at His feet to give Him the glory. Because we'll know, won't we, that anything we've managed to do for the Lord has been by His grace and by His enabling power. And yet the Lord sees fit to bestow crowns of reward. How easy it will be to cast those crowns back at the feet of Christ and to give Him the glory. We're not to wait, however, to reach heaven in order to worship Him. We're to worship Him now. He is worthy to be praised now. And the way you can tell you beheld Him with the eye of faith is that you'll be moved to worship Him. There is no one who believes in Him, who perceives Him with the eye of faith, who is not moved to worship Him. And this is the primary reason that we come to church. This is why we're here this morning. This is why church is an appointed place. To behold Him, and then we're moved to worship Him. And it's important to understand that the worship of Christ encompasses really the giving of ourselves to Christ. You're familiar with that text in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which tells us that by the mercies of God, He presents your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word service is a word that could be translated worship. Our worship of Him is the presenting of ourselves to Him. And the presenting of ourselves to Him is our reasonable worship. And so we come to present ourselves to Him. And doesn't this put church in an altogether different light? I'm afraid the prevailing mindset among many who go to church is, what can I get out of it? And don't misunderstand me. You should get something out of it. I hope you get something out of it. But what you get should not overshadow what you give. The Lord looks to you to present yourself to Him. And shouldn't we find this activity easy and desirable to engage in? The fact that we behold Him risen from the dead means that our sins have been atoned for. It means that His sacrifice has been accepted. It means that He has prevailed over our sins by His shed blood. It means that we truly are redeemed and reconciled to Him. And if those things have any impact upon our hearts at all, we'll be moved to worship Him and to give of ourselves to Him out of praise and love and gratitude. This is why I say time and again that Christianity understood is a positive religion, which isn't to suggest that there are no negative elements to it. Oh, there are. When the law reaches our heart and we discover how far short we fall of God's glory, you could say in a sense that's negative. My sins are revealed and I'm condemned. Well, that's sort of negative, isn't it? I start out as a sinner worthy of death and condemnation. But given that setting, given that context then, given that fear of the Lord, which is a dreadful fear, and then bring the gospel to my soul, or to your soul, in the setting of being aware of my condemnation, then let me hear the good news that Christ came, that Christ paid with His blood for my sins, that He was buried, that He rose the third day, and then let me see Him with the eye of faith risen. Now my religion becomes positive, because now I see what He's done for me. Now I see what I was and what He has provided. And so I'm motivated by gratitude. I'm motivated by love to Him. I recognize full well that I owe to Him and to Him alone my highest allegiance. And so we worship Him. We present ourselves to Him. And so we behold Him by being in the appointed place. We behold Him in order that we might be drawn to Him. And when we're drawn to Him, we worship Him. And then consider finally that in order to behold Him, we must overcome our perplexities. We overcome our perplexities. We're not only in the appointed place, we're not only anticipating the right practice, but we must overcome our perplexities. And again, if you would see from verse 17, "And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." They saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Isn't that an incredible statement? Sort of an ironic statement? And yet we all know the experience of it, don't we? How is it there are times that you come to the appointed place and you know why you're coming? You know you're coming to worship, and when you get there, the atmospheric pressure seems to become heavier, and church becomes something to endure rather than something to bless you. What has happened? Well, we know, of course, that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. We're not ignorant of the devil's devices. But the thing the devil will do his utmost to accomplish is to taint your faith with doubts. And so some doubted. Now he attempts this in a number of ways. In the case of our text, he endeavored to raise doubts about the very resurrection of Christ. There they are beholding the risen Savior. And yet some are doubting. Is such a thing possible? Could one really rise from the dead who had been laid in a tomb? And you know, if the devil can produce doubts in this area, then he succeeded in undermining the very foundation of your faith. If Christ be not risen, Paul writes to the Corinthians, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. And the devil knows full well that if he can get you to doubt the resurrection or to treat it as a myth, then your worship will become a drudgery, and your service will languish, and your walk with the Lord will become like any other forced religion. Haven't we seen this in our studies of the book of Acts? What drove the early church? What enabled them to face the trials and afflictions they endured? What enabled them to persevere when some of them were being put to death and others were being imprisoned and others still were being driven from their homes? It was the glorious truth that Christ is risen from the dead. They knew that to be the case. These early disciples doubted it because it seemed impossible. You know, the devil employs the same tactic today. It's impossible. It must be a myth. It must be some cunningly devised fable. And don't we have to sadly acknowledge that there are times when we treat it as if that's what it is? But now is Christ risen from the dead, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, which means our preaching is not in vain, nor is our faith in vain. We really have been forgiven our sins. Christ really has been declared to be the Son of God. He really does love us. He really did give Himself for us. Heaven will indeed be our home, and He will truly never leave us nor forsake us. Now, if the devil can attack you with regard to Christ's person and work, he'll try to attack you with regard to yourself. You aren't worthy of Christ. He'll try to tell you and convince you. You really don't believe in Christ. You must still be in your sins. Just examine your thoughts, examine your words, examine your actions or your lack of actions. Surely Christ didn't die for you. Surely you haven't really gained an interest in Him. Surely you are at the end of the day nothing but a sinner yet and a hypocrite. Of course, the devil must overlook completely the truth when he seeks to create these kinds of doubts. The truth is that sinners are the ones that Christ came for. The ones that see their unworthiness are the very ones for whom Christ shed His blood. As Dr. Paisley has said, the only qualification for heaven is our sinnership. So we need not attempt to convince the devil or ourselves that we are better than we really are. We own our sin. It's a mark of grace that we own our sin. Those outside of Christ, you see, refuse to own their sins. But most gladly do we confess, like Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul saw that with regard to himself, didn't he? Doubts. Doubts are the devil's tools. And the way they're overcome is by prayer and the word of the Lord. This is why we must avail ourselves of every means of grace at our disposal so that we don't become overcome by doubts. We would do well to pray, Lord, deliver me from my doubts, or Lord, give me the grace to believe the gospel today. Deal with my doubts, Lord. Indeed, we welcome the Lord's rebuke with regard to our doubts. Let us hear the Lord dealing with us as He dealt with the doubters when we read the parallel account in Mark chapter 16 that He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. The Lord has a word of rebuke for the one who doubts. And I would say today, Lord, give me that word. Even a word of rebuke is welcome when we know it comes from the Lord. And so we welcome a word because we do believe, and yet we're honest enough to realize that we still struggle with doubts. But we won't allow them to defeat us. We will instead take them to Christ and plead His blood over them and seek the Lord to give us the victory, and then we'll anticipate that we'll see Him in His glory with the eye of faith. And so we see our risen Lord by being in the appointed place. We prepare ourselves for the right practice upon seeing Him, which is worship. And we overcome the perplexities of doubts by availing ourselves of every means of grace. And so I wonder this morning, have you seen the risen Christ with the eye of faith? Do you believe in Him? Do you see your need for Him? Are you led to worship Him? Do you have an appointed time and place to meet with Him each day? Are you spending time in His Word and time in prayer with your heart opened to Him? We saw that in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? That it's not merely a matter of increasing our academic knowledge through which we gain the knowledge of Christ. It's a spiritual practice that is gained when spiritual means are employed, which means the Word of God and a heart that's open to God through prayer. And this makes all the difference between vital religion and spiritual apathy. And so I trust today that your religion will be vital, that your walk with the Lord will be blessed. May the Lord enable you to behold Him in His glory and to realize all that you are and all that you have in Him. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray, and as we're bowed in prayer, this is the place where we worship Christ. This is the time you present yourself to Him. This is the time that you, with grateful hearts, offer to Him your thanks for what He's done for you. Or it can be the time and the place that you call upon Him to save you if you're yet outside of Him. Oh, I trust that the Lord will speak to you, that He'll minister to every heart need according as He sees that need. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee today to worship Thee and to confess to Thee that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank Thee that He is Thine only begotten Son. We thank Thee that He came into this world to live for us and to die for us. We thank Thee that He is risen from the dead, and that it is our wonderful experience to behold the risen Savior with the eye of faith. Lord, may we be convinced of who He is. May we be convinced of what He's done. May we be convinced of our need for Him. And may our faith in Him grow. We confess, O Lord, that we know by experience the statement of this text, and some doubted. And we pray that Thou wilt forgive us for our unbelief and help us in our unbelief. And grant, O Lord, that our faith in our Savior will increase, and that our zeal for Him will be inspired and our love for Him will grow. Grant, O Lord, that we'll be so convinced of who He is and what He's done that we'll be unashamed of Him under any circumstance, and that we'll endeavor to make His name known. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. We do ask, O Lord, that we may have a clear vision of our Savior throughout this day. May we sanctify this day to that end, that we might behold Thy glory. We ask, O Lord, that as we come together again this evening to meet around Thy table, may we behold the glory of Christ even more clearly. So, Lord, bless Thy people. Minister to every heart need, O Lord. Encourage those that are discouraged. Restore those that are backslidden. Save those that are lost. And unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ. And we'll give Thee the thanks and the praise, for we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.